numbers, so I'm going to have my laptop up. And I don't want you to get confused that I'm kind of Ted savvy or anything. I'm not. I am glorified by this, but it's a lie. Oh, man. Well, I haven't got to address the church as a whole since the vote. Don't you know, man, I'm excited. Me and Autumn, we're excited to be here. When we walked out of that first interview, I don't know if the search committee felt this way, but we looked at each other and we said, this is where God wants us. We had no doubts even then. And we're excited. I'm excited to see what God has in store for us. I know that I'm going to require a great deal of patience and grace from you for me. And after going on the men's conference last week, I know I'm going to have to give you a lot as well. No, we had such a good time. If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Revelation 15. This is not our main passage, but anytime I hear that song, Holy Forever, I come here, it makes me think of this spot. In Revelation 15, to kind of set the stage for Revelation 15, what's about to happen are the bowl judgments are about to come down during the tribulation period. And the saints, we are on the launch pad in heaven. We are about to come down with Jesus. He's on his white horse. He's ready to go. And then just listen to what John sees here, verse 2 of Revelation 15. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. We serve such a mighty God this morning. And one of the things, as I've been praying about where to begin, I want to get back, I want to come to the basics. So we're about to launch into a series on what the church is and what the church does and spiritual gifts. We'll really crank into that next week. But before we start talking about the church, I want to make sure that you know who this mighty God we serve is. So the question we're going to ask this morning is, how do I know that I am saved? All of us as believers, we went through seasons of doubt. We went through seasons where, especially when we were younger, about, man, am I actually? This morning I want to answer the question, can I know for sure that I am saved? And if you're in that season of doubt, if that's something, if I'm talking to you this morning, I want you to take heed and I want you to listen. I love doing this. So let's go from Revelation and let's go to 1 John, just back a few books. 1 John chapter 5. This is honestly one of the most important questions a man or woman can ever ask themselves. Am I truly saved? Is there a way for me to know without a shadow of a doubt that I'm saved? And the Bible tells us for sure there is. God does not intend for believers to live in any kind of uncertainty at all. And if you remember, when you went through those seasons of doubt, it was a horrifying thing. I remember as a young man in college and high school, I was saved at 9 years old. Wasn't much of a rebel as a 7-8-year-old. But as I got to my teenage years, I went to those seasons in college. And I remember I went to UT Martin. I grew up in McKenzie. And on my way to Martin, I don't know how many times I would just pull over on the side of the highway and just be crying out in repentance because of some of the things I was doing. And when we're living in times of sin, when we're living in times of fear or things like that, we tend to doubt the stuff. So look what John says. So if you haven't done a study on 1 John, it is a great book. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone start in verse 1. Look what it says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray this morning. Father God, you are so good to us. What an amazing, awesome God you are. I'm so thankful that you give us all the assurances we need to know that we are yours and you are ours. What an amazing gift that is. Lord, I pray if there's one here doubting their salvation, Lord, you speak to them through the Spirit and you comfort them. If there's one here today lost without knowing you, Lord, burden their hearts and drag them to yourself. Let us show them how to be saved in the Bible. We're so thankful that you are a faithful God. We love you. We're so thankful that you love us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I love verse 13. John writes this book so that we may know we have eternal life. God wants us to be assured of the salvation that he has given us. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some evidences that should be present in the life of a believer. If these are present in your life, that should help assure you of your salvation. Now, the first one we're going to see is this test of belief. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. What is it that we are supposed to believe in order to have salvation? John chapter 8. We're going to start over in verse 21. I'll give you time to turn over there. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 24. We must have the correct belief of who Jesus is. Look here at what he says. Now, to set some context here, y'all heard of the adulterous woman who's about to be stoned, and Jesus walks up and draws the line in the sand. Everybody's familiar with that story. Well, right after that, the Jews and the Pharisees are very upset with him, and they confront him, and this is part of that confrontation. Look here at verse 21. It says this, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" It is essential that we have the correct belief of who Jesus is. Now, remember who he's talking to here, the Pharisees. They knew the law backwards and forwards probably better than any of us could ever hope to. Nicodemus, if you remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus by night, of course. And what was the first thing he said? He said, "I know you're a good teacher, sent from God." The Pharisees knew Jesus to be a good teacher. They knew that he was this amazing miracle worker that had done wonders that only somebody from God could do. But they
They had missed it.
They missed exactly who he was. When it comes to having a saving faith, we must believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And we're going to start with that by first saying we must believe that Jesus is God. Not just some man, not just another prophet. Jesus is God. Now, this is a topic of debate quite a bit when it comes to atheists. There are people that claim there's another way to heaven. They'll say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Au contraire. Stay here in John chapter 8 and flip over to verse 54. Let's see a few places where Jesus actually claims to be God. Because if he's not God, we are in some big trouble this morning. John chapter 8, look at verse 54. Check this out. I love this. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And when he saw it, he was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And listen to Jesus' answer here. Because the Jews are confused. They're talking to a 30-something-year-old guy. And they're saying, you're young. Abraham was thousands of years ago. You haven't seen Abraham. Look what Jesus says in verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, what an answer. Now, speaking to a Jewish crowd, when he says the word, I am, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Y'all remember in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, Moses, he sees a burning bush, right? And he goes up to the burning bush, and the burning bush is God talking to him. And he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Y'all remember that story? And Moses at the end, remember, he doesn't want to go. He's nervous. He gives all the excuses in the book. And he says, what am I supposed to tell the Israelites? Who sent me? And what did Jesus say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. When Jesus claimed to be this I am, there was no doubt that he was claiming to be God. Flip over a couple chapters to John chapter 10. Look here in verse 30. We're going to come back to this passage here in a little bit. Look at verse 30, just a very short one. Look what Jesus says. He says, I and my Father are one. He equates himself to be the God of the universe. Go to the beginning of John. This is one of my favorite chapters. Go to John chapter 1. Look at this. We're going to be diving into John here, I'm hoping, the next couple of months. Look here in John chapter 1. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word that he's talking about, it's a He. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Who is this Word that John's talking about? Look over in verse 17, he gives the answer. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word, not only was he with God in the very beginning, but he was God. Flip to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be all over the Bible this morning. So I hope you have your Bible pages limber this morning. Look here in Matthew 16. Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples knew exactly who he was. Look at verse 13. I'll give you time to turn there. Matthew 16, and we'll start in verse 13. Listen to this question that Jesus asked. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And here comes the question. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And here comes Peter, Killian gave a good message on this back a few weeks ago. Now, Peter, he was always sticking his foot in his mouth, right? He was gung-ho to jump into whatever he thought was the right thing to do. But listen to what Simon Peter says here in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that the Old Testament has been pointing to. You're the one we've been waiting on. All that is right here in this word. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "And blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." May we never forget that we're not talking about just some random guy that history has recorded for us. We are talking about the Creator of the universe. We're talking about the God who spoke things into existence. If you go look in Psalm 139, the God that knit you together in your mother's womb, that's Jesus. He's not just a guy. He's not just a man. He's 100% God. In fact, in John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In Colossians 1, you can write this down. Y'all might have to listen a little faster. Colossians 1, look at verse 15, 16, 17. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Now you know what that last part means? It means He's holding you together at a molecular level. The very atoms that make up all of matter, He holds together. In other words, if Jesus ever forgot to think about you, you would cease to exist. That's the kind of power we're talking about. Not only did He make everything, but He holds it. What kind of God is that? Think of how big this universe is. Think of all the, light years of the universe we haven't seen. He created all of it. And yet, He's powerful enough to think of you and hold you together. Think of the ones that hate Him. He created them. He gives them breath. He holds them together. We don't comprehend that. We take for granted the deity of Jesus. He's not just a man. He is God. But when it comes to what we should believe, they're adorable. When it comes to what we believe, not only is Jesus God, but He is man. In John 1:14, we just said this a second ago, "The Word, the God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Look with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll just show you something. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the obvious question is, how can somebody be 100% God and 100% man? I have no idea. I don't think that's something that we can comprehend with these human minds of ours. But the Bible says it, therefore we must believe it. Look, Hebrews 2, look here in verse 5. "For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Keep going. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Oh man, might taste death for everyone. What does everyone mean? It's everyone. Everyone. He became man. And we should be thankful for that. betrayal, and he experienced pain, and he experienced temptation, and he lived perfectly through every single one of them. In 1 John, if you go read that book, I know I've referenced it a lot this morning. 1 John is just this amazing book. As John's writing that book, he's fighting against this false teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was teaching the fact that all matter is evil and all spirit is good. And if you think that through, what happens from that teaching is, if all matter is evil and all spirit is good, then there's two very dangerous conclusions that teaching brings us to. If all matter is evil, that means your flesh, everybody touch your skin, this is matter. So if all matter is evil and Jesus is God, then Jesus could never have been man. He could never have been matter because all matter is evil. And if he was physical, if he did have matter, then he wasn't God. That was the teaching John was fighting against when he wrote 1 John. And John opens up his book in chapter 1, and he says this Jesus, whose words we have heard with our ears, who we've seen with our eyes, and he says, and I've touched with my hands. We have to know without a shadow of a doubt that he was not only God, but he was man, and we should be thankful. It had to be somebody from the representative of mankind to pay for the sins that we owe. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Let me show you this. Romans chapter 5. Oh man, we are running out of time so fast. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. I have been looking forward to this for a month. I've been studying for a month, so I'm sorry. We're going to be here. Romans chapter 5. Look here at verse 15. This is why it's important. It had to be a man that paid for our sins. Look here, verse 15. But the free gift, actually, let's start back in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Watch. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What does that mean? It means Jesus came. He left his throne, God himself. He came, became flesh for us, took upon himself our sins to pay for them because there was no way we could. What an amazing God we are. Which brings us to the third point. Not only do we got to believe that Jesus was God, not only do we got to believe that Jesus was also man, we have to believe that he died for our sins. Now, you can go in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23 and John 19, and you can read the crucifixion account for yourselves. That's eyewitness testimony of what happens. But what happened on that cross? What is it specifically that we're supposed to believe about the crucifixion? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness God." In Romans 5:8 it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says this, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Man, the whole world. What love Jesus has for us. That word propitiation, that's a big word. That's a few more syllables than I'm comfortable with. But let me tell you what it means. Propitiation literally translates to satisfaction. What is it? What about the crucifixion of Jesus was satisfaction? What did it satisfy? It satisfied the debt that we owe to sin. But even more specifically, it satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. You see, when we get saved, that's a pretty interesting word to use for salvation. What are we saved from? Yes, we're saved from our sin. Yes, we're saved from the curse. Yes, we're saved from the outcome of sin. But what is it we're saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. How are we saved from the wrath of God? Because Jesus took it upon himself. And if you go read the crucifixion account in those passages, what you'll see is a son who for all of eternity had never been separated from his Father. God the Son and God the Father, since before the beginning of time, for eternity past, have always been together. They have always spent time together. They had a connection together. What happened on that cross? As Jesus is taking the sin and the shame upon himself, what happened? God turned his face away. And what did Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all of history, for all of eternity, God the Father and God the Son separated. That's the wrath of God. When we see Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. We're not just talking about physical death. We are talking about eternal separation from the God that so lovingly created us. That's the penalty. That's the debt that we owe. And Jesus, on that cross, took it. And he bore it. Hebrews 12:2 tells us the why he did that. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was this joy? What was the joy that it made my Jesus experience? That. It was us. What benefited from the cross? It was us. What was he thinking about on the cross? You know, he could have called 10,000 upon 10,000 of angels to come down and get him off. He could have came off without the angels. He could have stopped it at any time. And back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweat drops of blood as his brain, what caused him the distress? He said, Father, may this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, let it be. Oh, but not my will, but your will. Jesus did enjoy the cross, but he found joy in it. Because he made a way for us to be with him. He died for our sins. We have to believe that. And I love that the story doesn't end there. Not only do we have to believe that Jesus is God, not only do we have to believe that he's man, not only do we have to believe that he came and died for our sins, we must also believe that he rose again on the third day. Go to Matthew 28. Let me show you this. Matthew 28. You got to say amen?
Amen.
All right, you are awake out there. Verse 5, Matthew 28 and verse 5. Look at this. I still hear a few pages. We've only got about 30 more scriptures to go to, so we're almost there. Look at verse 5, Matthew 28, and look at verse 5. Now, he's been buried. Sunday morning comes, and the women are heading to the tomb. And look what happens. But the angel answered the women and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. If you don't have that highlighted or underlined in your Bible, you need to. Our whole faith, everything, the reason we're here this morning is dependent on that verse being true. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians. Flip over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, Paul's writing, and he's about to give a defense of his faith. We call this the Apostles' Creed, some of it. We're going to start in verse 1. Say it in when you got it. Man, y'all think about that potluck later, ain't you? Yeah, me too. Listen, I'm serious about potlucks. I will judge you accordingly. The food's going to stay warm, I promise. This is good stuff. We go to verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 1. It says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Here it is: "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Now, why is it so important that we believe in the resurrection? Keep reading. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Listen. Go over to verse 14. 12. Go to verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." What did he just say? He said, if Jesus did not actually, physically, bodily raise from the dead, we are absolutely wasting our time this morning. What was it, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that proved that who Jesus was? It was that empty tomb. It was that empty tomb. The resurrection proved that Jesus is God. It proved that he is exactly who he says he is. You know, it's never been debated that Jesus existed, hardly. Most people agree with that. Historians, you can find all kinds of secular sources that confirm the existence of a historical Jesus. There's also not much debate that he was crucified. Most of those same sources talk about how he was killed by the Romans in that way. You know what's also not debated much? It's also not much of a debate that the tomb was empty. It hasn't been argued much. You can't really argue with an empty hole in the ground. It was empty. So what man has done instead, and you can go read this story, they started coming up with reasons why the tomb was empty. They knew they couldn't argue with an empty tomb, so they started making excuses on why it was empty. There's four possible reasons that tomb was empty. The first one is that the disciples came and stole the body. Now, if you know the story of the burial, you know that there was quite a big stone in front of that thing, and in front of that stone was a bunch of guards. Now, when Jesus was arrested, what did the disciples do? They ran. They were scared. They were being hunted. Guess who wanted to associate with those guys? Nobody. Those guys weren't going to take on a bunch of Roman soldiers and get Jesus out of that tomb. That's ridiculous. So then, they're like, okay, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, then it's the Pharisees and the Jews. They took his body. That doesn't make sense either. The Pharisees were really worried about this whole revolution starting. They hated the church. They hated the believing. And especially with the empty tomb. You know what would have just squashed that whole movement? If the Jews or the Pharisees or the Romans had that body, you know what would have just squashed the church movement? They would have said, he didn't resurrect. He's right here. We took his body so nobody else would. They would have just rejected the body of Christ. But they didn't. Why not? Because they didn't have it. Here's the third theory. We actually gave this one a name. It's called the swoon theory. This is the most ridiculous of them all. The swoon theory states that nobody stole the body. Jesus walked out himself. That's ridiculous. The Romans were good at a lot of things. Two of the most things they were best at was making roads and killing people. They were really good at those things. When the centurion, when he went to Jesus, remember they were breaking the legs of the thieves. They didn't break Jesus' legs. Why? Because he was already dead. Instead, they punctured his side. That would have went through the lungs and into the heart. That's why there's water and blood spilling out of it. I don't know of anybody that can survive that. Not to mention the scourging he took before that. He was already in critical condition before he ever made it to the cross. Jesus didn't walk out of that. He was dead. In fact, Pilate, he was amazed at how quick he died. What did he say? He said, go make sure. They made sure. No, there was no doubt he was dead. The swoon theory is ridiculous. So what's the only option left? The only option is that what the Bible says happened actually happened. That Jesus came back to life and he walked out. Those guys were laying dead as dead men. And he was risen from the dead. That's the truth. It's the only thing that makes logical sense. Don't even talk about spirituality here. That's logic. Nothing else makes sense about that. Of course he did. But here's the thing. When it comes to our salvation, believing is not enough. That James puts it this way in 2:19. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. So what am I supposed to do if belief is not enough? We have to put our trust in the belief that we believe. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you this. Ephesians chapter 2. There's a lot of people walking around with head knowledge of what happened. I can know what happened. I can know the facts. Bible trivia, man, I got you. I'll be a good team member on that. Knowing what happened is one thing, but believing it and putting your trust in it and putting all of the hope of your eternity in it is something completely different. So many people have been placing their trust in the wrong thing. They think because they were baptized that they're saved. They think because they've attended church all their life, they're saved. My grandmother was a great Christian, therefore I'm a great Christian. I'm a good person. I'm a good person, therefore I know I'm saved. I repeated this prayer after somebody when I was 5 years old. I know I'm saved, and yet their life looks nothing like it. Look what we're supposed to put our trust in. Ephesians 2. Look at verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Oh, there's so many people putting their trust in some kind of work that they did. Listen, the confidence, the trust that we have in our salvation is not in what we did, but what He did.
Amen.
What He did is what secures us. Listen to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, that word Lord there is huge in that verse. When I confess Him as my Lord, what am I saying? I am giving Him my everything. This is total surrender. This is saying, I agree with everything you say. I agree with what you say about yourself. I agree with what you say about me, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And we repent and we call on Him to be Lord of our lives. That means He is the boss. People that say they're saved, you don't see any difference after it. That's not saving faith. Saving faith produces this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Now, belief in your heart, that's a little different belief in your mind. You can have head knowledge all day long, but until you put your trust in the fact that He is God and that He came and died for your sin and He came back from the dead 3 days later, unless you trust that, you are not saved. It says that you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. But with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And you know what's amazing about that truth? If you skip down a few verses in verse 13, it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We serve a faithful God this morning. He says, if you call on His name, you will be saved. whoever. Does that mean only the elect can call? No, that's not what it says. It says whoever. Oh, what about this certain group? No, whoever. We've already read two other verses this morning that he died and paid the penalty for all, and that he's the propitiation for not just us, not just the saved people, but for the entire world. Salvation is offered to you, every single one. And if we call out for salvation, he gives it to us. If we make him Lord of our life, believing that he is God, and that he is man, and that he came and died for our sin, and that he resurrected from the dead 3 days later, and you call on him with salvation, he will save you. He will. There's no doubts about it. We must surrender to his will. Now, this comes to our last point. It's already 11:03. I'll be fast. If you have the right belief, you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that you are who he says you are. You believe that he came and died, that he resurrected, and you put your trust in him. Does your life look like it? Does your life look at it like it? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. This is the ultimate answer to the question. How do I know? How can I know that I'm saved? Look here in Matthew 7. Look at verse 16. We'll start verse 15. That's fine. Verse 15. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. What's he saying? He's saying, if you are saved, your fruit is going to show it. There's no question about it. There is no if or exception. If you are saved, it's going to show it. Ephesians 2:10, we already read verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved. In verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, you might know the next two words, for good works. Not by good works, for good works. That's a big difference. Salvation precedes the good works. But that means if you have been saved by grace through faith, you will have good works. And it goes on and says, which God prepared before that we should walk in. You see, when you get saved, the plan is already there for your good works. And if you are a good fruit tree, you're going to produce good fruit. Let's make ourselves feel really good. Flip over to James chapter 2. Anybody love studying the book of James? I love the book of James. Sometimes when I'm starting to feel a little too confident in myself, I go read it. James chapter 2 and verse 14. Look what it says. I'll give you time to turn it. This is a good passage. This is a good one. James chapter 2, verse 14. Look what it says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Oh, what a question. Can you have a faith without works? That's the question. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Keep going. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Look what James says. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Already read. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Is James saying that works is what saves us? No. No. What he's saying is, if you have true saving faith, you will have the works that show it. You will have the works that show it. Jesus said it simplest in John chapter 14. He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you belong to him, if you love him, you're going to keep his commandments. You're going to bear good fruit. And think of all the situations. What I love about 1 John is that it gives us assurance of these things. He also says in 1 John 1:9 that if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that verse in there? Because we mess it up. I think I've used a road rage example every time I've preached in this church, but I'm telling you, that 45-minute drive to my house is horrible. But how many times have we just messed it up this week? Think of the hard times in your life. Think of when somebody cuts you off in traffic. Or when you go to Walmart looking for something specific and it's not there. I'm going to tell you, I have PBS all this week at Fairview. And y'all should have saw me Friday. I had green a beard. I said it. I was going to say hair. A green beard. And then some of you have got me a High School Musical shirt that had Troy Bolton on it. I had to wear it. And then they also made me a pink crown. So I had a pink crown, a green beard, and Troy Bolton on my t-shirt. It was something. I wasn't too happy about it. But even in those moments, even when something isn't quite going right, whether it's the game you just lost, whether it's the person that just cuts you off, whether it's the experience of some customer in Walmart, whatever it is, we're to be like him. Always. There's going to be good fruit in your life. So what about you? When you look at the life that you're living, is there evidence of salvation? Is there good fruit that you can point to? I mean, let's just take the church. How's your church? How's your Bible reading? Are you in the scripture? Are you studying the word? Jesus said in Matthew 5, while he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, he starts with the Beatitudes. One of those Beatitudes is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's this. Are you hungry for it? Are you thirsty for it? Are you sharing your faith? 1 John talks about how we treat each other. How you treat people. What are you doing when nobody else is watching? What's your private alone time look like? Are you serving? Or are you just forming that secret sitting there? There's going to be fruit. If you belong to him, there's going to be fruit. He wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt that we belong to him. He doesn't want us going through life wondering. He wants us to know. How much more effective can we be when we know that we're his? That he's got us. When he talks about we're in the Father's hand and no man can pluck you out of it. Do we have trust in that? Or are we going through life just wondering and scared to death that we're going to mess it up? You can't mess it up. In Romans 8 says nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. We can't put our trust in what we do. We can't put our trust in what we said or the environment we were in when we walked to an altar and repeated prayer. We put our trust in him and what he did. If you believe and if you confess with your mouth, he says you're saved. We have to trust it. And we have to start walking like the soldiers were called to be. We have to know who our commander is. But this morning, if you're not saved, you know how easy of a problem that is to fix. He says that if we just confess with our mouth, he as your Lord, believing that he rose from the dead, you call on him for salvation, he'll give it to you. Amen. He's never lied not one time in all history. Y'all know that? You know you can read this book and not find one lie that God has said. You also can't find a contradiction in here. Nowhere. He's a faithful God. He's a true God. Everything he says is absolute certainty. When he says that he gives us hope, it's not a hope so, like we know. I hope for Christmas I get a new rifle or I get a new shotgun. Might not happen. Honestly, probably won't. But I can hope for it. That's not biblical.
And I'm just looking forward to it.
When he says he gives you hope, when I have hope that my Lord and Savior is coming back for me one day, that's not, oh, I hope he does. No, I know he is, and I'm looking forward to it. When he saves you, he gives you hope. Not a, oh, I hope he gave me eternal life. No, he gives you hope that you know he gives you eternal life. And you can't mess it up. If you're lost today, you don't walk out this door lost. I've seen how these people drive. You might not ever make it home. If you're lost this morning, call on his name and say, and he will. And if you are saved this morning, are you living like it? You know how easy it is to get right with God. 1 John 1:9, I just said it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That means he'll do it every time. And just, that means he has every right to do it. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What's that mean? That means he forgives you for the sins you don't know you have. He is a faithful God. What do you need to do this morning? You need to repent and get back right with him. Do you need salvation? This altar's open. I'm going to be up here. If you need to talk, I'll show you the Bible. Exactly how to be saved. I will walk you through it. It's not a big thing. And if you're scared of what people's going to think of you, man, who cares? You know what? I promise you, if you need saved this morning, you come up here and get saved, ain't nobody going to be judging you and making fun of you. They're going to be shouting for joy for you. Amen. Don't let your embarrassment or shyness hold you back from the Jesus that loves you so much. He loves you more than you could ever comprehend in your mind. He loves you. And he wants you. What you need this morning. Let's pray as the band comes up. Father, you are such a good God. We are so thankful for who you are. We're so thankful for what you've done. Lord, we know that you're not just some man that history records. You are God in the flesh. And I'm so thankful that you have that kind of power. God, that you would take upon yourself the sins, not just of me, but of the whole world, so that you can offer salvation to whoever calls on your name. You're so good. You're so faithful. Lord, this invitation is yours. I pray that your Holy Spirit is working this morning. May we respond accordingly. We love you. We're so thankful that you love us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Y'all still